Today we're going to be in Matthew chapter 1, beginning verse 18, and then finishing out the chapter. If you will bow your heads, we're going to have a word of prayer, and then jump right into today's sermon. Father, we love you and we thank you. God, I pray that you would be lifted up today as Jesus is preached and exalted. Lord, I pray that this would resound to your glory. I pray that, Father, we would glorify you by obediently becoming more like Jesus, that you would continue the work of sanctification in our lives, Lord, confronting us and convicting us of our sin, and then cleansing us from that sin as we confess it, Lord. I just pray that you would allow us to come into this place and be freed by your grace, Lord. I pray that you would move among us and that you would help us to apply these truths and to love them more and better. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So one of the hard things about Christmas sermons is that you preach things that everybody knows. Right? Like, you can't bury the lead any less. You know what I mean? It's just wide open. We're going to talk about Mary. We're going to talk about Joseph. You know that she gives birth as a virgin. So like the big surprise, it's already revealed, right? So I'm going to need you guys to help me out and do your best to try to listen along as if you're hearing this near the beginning of your faith, right? I want you to embrace this story in the way that Matthew told it. Right? Because there are people for whom reading this changed everything. And I want us to see that. So last week we did the genealogy, went through a whole bunch of names. I love the genealogy. I'm weird, right? I read a lot of books. I actually have favorite lines, like first lines of novels. Does anybody else have favorite first lines of just me? That's awesome. It's not embarrassing at all. So, but that's the genealogy, right? Like Matthew could have started this book any way that he wanted, and the way he started it was telling us who Jesus was by where Jesus came from, right? He traced the line of the miraculous births and the deaths and the forgiveness and the faithfulness and all the stuff to get us to this point. So he tells this beautiful genealogy, right? This opening line that's like, man, God is faithful, God forgives people, and God is redeeming us for a future glory. That's the idea. And then he goes, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. And before we go any farther, I'm going to need you to do me a favor and to sort of just be honest about birth, childbirth. It's nasty, okay? Like, you only call it a miracle because you feel like you should, right? It is not a miracle. It is an incredibly physical thing. I just need you to get that, right? We talk about the miracle of life. The miracle is that God allows us to be alive and doesn't kill us because we're sinners, right? Like, that's miraculous. Birth, it's just, right? I was only at one. It was terrible, right? I didn't have the worst part in it. It was just not cool. So here's what you got to do, though. When we talk about Christmas, we tend to think of the birth of Jesus in a very sort of sanitized, nostalgic, nativity scene sort of way. Right? They're just floating around. The floor in the stable has no poo on it. Right? Like, it's all fine. My mom had a nativity scene like that when I was growing up. It was this interior design thing. It was gold. There was this tiny little European, white, blonde-headed, blue-eyed Jesus, which was weird anyway because he was Jewish. And then he was covered in, like, this little gold diaper. And, like, everybody was just kind of around him all clean. And I'm like, that is just not what it looked like. Right? Like, that place smelled. It was a whole thing. So we're going through this because here's the deal. When we say now the birth took place this way, there are miraculous elements to the birth of Christ. But I don't want us to miss those because we made this weird nostalgic view of the entire thing. Does that make sense? Giving birth to a baby is what pregnant women do, right? That's just physical. That just happens. So where does the miracle come in? It's a good question. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Miracle, right? That's miraculous. The miracle isn't the virgin birth as much as it's the virgin conception, right? Like, that's a big deal. She was not pregnant. And then without sleeping with somebody, she was pregnant. Joseph is going to show up in our story today. This is actually told from his point of view. But the only reason Joseph shows up is so that you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that he's not the daddy. Right? Like, that's his part in this. His part in this is to adopt God's son. And it makes it really clear. Because it says they were engaged. They hadn't been together. She was pregnant because of the Holy Spirit. Right? And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. So we stop there. The reason we've got this story is because it's showing us again that this is not Joseph's baby, right? Joseph is going to divorce Mary because she's pregnant and they haven't slept together. That's a big deal. Like, that matters. So Joseph is like, this is sad. This is tragic. This is terrible, right? Like, this was an arranged marriage. It had been planned probably for quite a while. The betrothal was already legally done. They were getting married soon. It was all coming together. And now she's pregnant. So there's probably some heartbreak. There's definitely some fear, right? Joseph is a just man, the Bible says. So he desires to divorce Mary, like to not be with her because she's already been unfaithful in the marriage. That's what the law would require in this situation, to end it with a certificate of divorce. But he also is a merciful man. So he doesn't want to shame her. He doesn't want to make an example out of her. He still cares about her. He's heartbroken over this. So he's going to do his best to divorce her quietly, to be both just and merciful. And then what do we see? An angel shows up, right? So as Joseph was considering these things, and I think that idea of considering shows us the weight with which Joseph dealt with this, right? Like, this is the kind of thing where he knew what he needed to do, and he knew how he wanted to do it, but he couldn't stop thinking about it. How many of you, when something really big happens in life, it just keeps spinning around, right? Over and over and over again. That's Joseph. He's considering it, right? He's already decided what to do, and he's rethinking it. He's gone back over it one more time just to make sure. And in that moment, behold, surprise, pay attention, put your eyes on the text. What happens? An angel of the Lord shows up in a dream. And the angel says, Joseph, son of David. Now that is an unusual greeting. Right? Joseph was Joe, the carpenter. He lived in Nazareth, right? Sort of the ghetto. Like, no one had referred to Joseph as the son of David, probably ever. Because this is a royal title, right? The son of David was promised in the Old Testament. He was the heir to the Davidic throne. It would be like somebody coming up to you and being like, hello, son of Charlemagne, right? Like, it's weird. So Joseph is just a son of David, right? Like, he knows he's in that line, that genealogy of descent. But he may not even know that he's the next in line for the throne. And Matthew's point is to show us that. That Joseph would have been the Davidic king on the throne had he been on a throne. So the angel shows up and says, son of David, right? And then it gets worse, right? It starts there and it keeps getting crazier. Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. That fear right there I really like. So we're just going to kind of sidebar. I think so much of our lives, we give all kinds of names to our emotions and our reactions and our mental health. We discuss things, we analyze things. Man, I think that there is a fear that lies at the core of so many of those things, right? Because this doesn't say anything about Joseph being afraid, but when the angel shows up, he cuts through all of the worry, all of the insecurity, all of the justice, all of the mercy, all of the responsibility, everything. And he says, man, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. So I want you to recognize, church, that God's desire is not for you to be afraid of the world. That when you fear God rightly, all other fears vanish because you know him and he can take care of you. Fear and faith, they exist on a continuum, if you'll think about it that way, right? So the less fear you have, the more faith you have. And the less faith you have, the more fear you have. That's why on the boats, when the disciples are terrified, when there's a storm and they think they're going to die, Jesus doesn't wake up and stop the storm and condemn them for being cowards. He says that they have little faith. In other words, if you really know who Jesus is, if you really know who the Father is, if you really know how he does what he does, then you're not afraid because you know he's got it. You can trust it. You know that evil is uncomfortable, it's good. You know it's for your better. You know all of those things. So perfect love casts out fear. So let's just make that a goal. When you find yourself afraid, anxious, depressed, distraught, despairing, concerned, whatever it might be, stressed out, really try to dig in and see if there's a fear that's happening, right? If there's a root there, that something may not get better, it may always be bad, that it's all going to go wrong, that you don't know what's going to happen, that you're out of control, that you can't trust anybody. There might be a fear lying behind that. And if you can find and expose that fear, then you can answer it with the faithfulness of God. Does that make sense? Good. I think this will help you, for real. I really do. Calling a thing by its right name is the beginning of wisdom. So when you recognize what's going on in your heart as fear the way the angel did, then you can step away from that and you can look at God's faithfulness and you can say, all right, I guess I don't need to be afraid. He's got this. This is fine. This is good. This is where we are. So, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Now, this is important. When you're reading a narrative, often the writer will highlight things with repetition, right? It's not like Matthew forgot what he just said. Matthew is an author. He got a book published in the Bible, right? Like, he's clearly good at what he does. He's a smart guy who knew Jesus. So what you need to recognize is that when he repeats himself, it's because he wants you to pay attention. That's how this works. So what's the repetition here? When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. In other words, this baby is not Joseph's. This baby is from the Holy Spirit, not once, but twice. And we know that Joseph knew that because he was going to divorce Mary because he knew it wasn't his. Joseph exists to show us that there's something unique about this child. And the uniqueness of this child begins with the fact that he's supernaturally conceived. That God overshadows Mary in the Holy Spirit and that she conceives. That's crazy. Like, it really is insane and miraculous. That should give us pause and recognize that God is disrupting an entire existence of things happening a certain way to make them happen a different way. So, she's pregnant, and the angel says, don't be afraid. The baby is from the Holy Spirit. Now, I just like still can't imagine trying to wrap your mind around this. All right, Joseph is asleep. He's tracking along. Son of David, all right, I'm a king. Got that, cool. Don't be afraid. I'm not afraid, right? Like, because that's where we all start. Take Mary as your wife. The baby is the Holy Spirit's. Whoa. Like, that makes it worse, right? Like, now I've got to marry her, and we're going to have, is that God's baby? Is that how that works? Like, okay, let's see what happens. And then it gets, like, even more. She'll bear a son, and you'll call his name Jesus. And that's loaded, right? In the Greek, that's Jesus. In the Hebrew, it's Yeshua, Joshua, right? Joshua means Yahweh saves. So you're going to name him Yahweh Saves because he will save his people from their sins. Wake up. What do you do with that? Right? Like, I don't feel like that's a dream you forget. Right? I don't feel like you have to write it down in your dream journal. Like, you're like, whoa, everything just changed. Not just in my life, but in all of creation, something unique has just happened. Something crazy has just happened. Something out of the ordinary has just happened. Something supernatural has happened. That's what we see. That behind all the physical realities of the birth and the manger and the stable, there is this immaculate thing, this miraculous thing that happens at the conception. So why does it matter so much that we've got to see that this is not Joseph's baby? Because we don't need a son of Joseph to save us. We need a son of God to save us. Because we need somebody from the outside to come in and make us better. Because we can't save ourselves. Every son of Joseph is sinful. Because every son of their father inherits the original sin of their father all the way back to Adam. We are born sinful. It's called the doctrine of original sin. We are not born innocent and then we become guilty. We are born in sin. We are born under a curse. We are born guilty. Every one of us. So we don't need someone to rise up from within that to save us. We need an invader to come in and rescue us. We need a son of God because we need God. Because that's where all this started. You go all the way back to the garden. Adam and Eve had access to the presence of God. They walked with God in the garden. They spent time with God in the presence of God, loving and worshiping God. That's what they were made for. And when they sinned, their punishment was exile. They lost access to the presence of God. They were removed from the presence of God. There is this thing in their life that could only be felt by being within the presence of Yahweh. And sin broke that and removed them from that. So all of Scripture is God pursuing us to bring us back into his presence. Over and over and over again. And it finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus, who comes to be with us and to bring us back. All of this matters because that's what we need. We need God. We need him in our lives. And what separates us from him is our sin. So we don't need someone to save us from being good enough because we're not good enough. We need someone to save us because we are all guilty and deserve to die. That's kind of the rub, right? Like, very few people will disagree with sort of the idea that, like, humanity is broken, right? We don't like the word sinful. We definitely shy away from the word evil. But we're cool with broken, right? Because it sounds like I'm not arrogant, right? If I got, like, my own hot little mess thing going on, right? I'm a little bit broken, but that's cool. We can make it work. The Bible paints us as dead, as children of wrath and disobedience, of slaves to Satan. There is no flattering way to talk about how we enter into existence. We are guilty and under a curse. We deserve to die. That's the part that's hard for people to wrap their mind around. That you're not just guilty, that you're not just broken, you are so broken that justice requires your death. You're like, but how, Jamie? Like, I'm really not that bad. Like, I'm not like, I gotta die bad. Well, if you had sinned against me, you wouldn't be that bad, right? But the weight of your sin is measured by the weight of God's glory. When you sin against an infinitely holy and perfect creator, then your sin becomes much weightier. Years and years ago, there's this clip that I found on YouTube, and I loved it, right? It's back when W was president, right? Bush is doing this, like, press conference thing, and he's in a foreign country, and there are cameras all around, and out of nowhere, a shoe flies up, right? Do you remember the shoe, right? And then the next thing you know, big guys in suits carry a man out. You never see the end of that video. There's no follow-up, right? Like, had that guy thrown a shoe at me, nothing happens. Please don't throw a shoe at me, right? Like, we don't need to test the theory. But it's like, that's awkward, and that hurt, and we shouldn't do this, right? Like, that's a problem. But that guy threw a shoe at the president, and people reacted. We sort of throw our metaphysical shoe in the face of the Creator, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the ruler of the cosmos, who is perfect and holy. That's a big deal. So that's what we got to see when we look at this, right? He's going to save us from our sins because we need to be saved from our sins. So how does he do that? We need to die for our sins, so Jesus dies for our sins. When we say that, when we say that he died for our sins, we're not speaking in a coded, symbolic, abstract way. I mean actual your sins, your actual sins, the ones with names, right? The thing that you said to your spouse this week that you shouldn't have said, Jesus died for that. Right? That secret thing in your heart that you know is wrong and idolatrous and evil, Jesus died for that. That's what he died for. He died for your specific sins. It's called the power of future grace. What a crazy idea. So he took your sins upon him and he died for those. He took your punishment so that you wouldn't have to. That's crazy to me. It blows my mind. And this is the kind of thing that if we're not careful, it just becomes another thing that Christians say. Oh, he died for my sins. No, like, he died so that you're not dead for the things that you did, not the things that he did. And he did it willingly, knowing all the terrible things about you that only you know, and some of which you may not even know yet. He knew the depth of your brokenness, the extent of your evil. He knew how the curse had wormed its way into your soul. He knew all of that, and willingly, because of love and joy and a desire to glorify the Father, died for you, died brutally for you. Man. So when Joseph hears he's going to save them from their sins, I don't think he has all the details. But the only way that you get saved from sins in the Old Testament is when something dies. Right? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. That is a truism in the Old Testament. For you to be right with God, something has to die. So when it says he will save them from their sins, I think Joseph is now trying to figure this out. I'm like, all right, son of David, I know what that means. She's pregnant, but if the Holy Spirit's, I can just take that on face value for whatever it is. Like, I'm not going to delve into that, but I got it. He'll save us from our sins. He's going to die? And then he wakes up. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. All this took place to fulfill something. This is what I love, guys. Jesus came at just the right time. Right? One of the things about the genealogy that I like so much is that it's unnecessary. Right? Like, if we're just talking efficiency, as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, God could have dropped down as Jesus, fully grown, done his thing, and then everybody's good to go. But God doesn't choose to do that. And there's a reason for that. And here's my reason. You ready? I think the reason that God pursues us through a series of covenants and relationships is so that we can see the kind of God he is over and over and over and over again, because we have short memories. Right? Like, we need to know who he is. And the only way to do that is to go back to the stories repeatedly, a bunch of times. The Bible calls that typology. Right? Jesus is the anti-type for all of these types in the Old Testament. But when we talk about typology, we're basically just talking about how God does things. He does things in a certain kind of way. He does a certain type of thing. Right? That's what the Old Testament is about, how Jesus comes to fulfill all of these promises. So when all of this was done, right, all of this happened, when the fullness of time came, this happened to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Now, I told you, I've got favorite lines of novels, right? First lines. I've memorized them, right? For real. I have several. A lot, okay? I'm a word guy. You should get that now. I read a lot of books, a lot of different kinds of books. I'm constantly reading, okay? Because it's weird. As a pastor, I get stood up now more than I did when I was trying to get a girl to date me, right? Like, people ghost me all the time. They're like, we need to meet. And I come out, and then they don't show up. And they're always like, I'm sorry. And I'm like, no, it's cool. I had a book, right? Like, I just love reading. It's why I read. It's how I read so much. That's how it happens, okay? But I'm telling you all this for a reason. I love words. So I'm about to show you something in the Bible that blows my mind, and I'm going to need you to pretend to be excited about it for me, okay? Some of you are really going to get this, and you're going to be like, yes! It's like three of us in this room. Everybody else, just fake it till you make it, okay? Like, join me here. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Before we even get into the God with us thing, Matthew has a certain way of reading the Old Testament in which he sees Jesus in it. And we know when he does that because he uses a very particular word. And that word is fulfilled. We know that Matthew looks back at time. He looks back at what is happening. And he sees Jesus in a certain light. And that Jesus fulfills things that had already happened. Okay? So the verse here. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. They'll call his name Emmanuel. That comes from Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14. Here's what you need to know. In the original context, that wasn't about Jesus. Okay? It just wasn't. The original context was during the reign of a guy named Ahaz. He was one of the wicked kings of Israel. And the wicked king of Israel had made some enemies, right? Rezin and Pekah were two of them. And these guys were about to invade the capital. And Ahaz was getting real nervous, real scared. And he was about to go court the enemy of God, Assyria, to get them to come in and protect them. And God basically got involved and said, no, you don't need Assyria because I'm with you. And I'll prove to you that I'm with you. So he sent the prophet to Ahaz and said, Ahaz, ask for a sign that God is with you. Ask for a sign so that you can trust that God is here and you don't need to go to Assyria. And Ahaz was wicked, but he knew better than to let his wickedness be known. So he kind of became hypocritical. And in this false place of piety, he was like, I will not ask for a sign. I will not put the Lord to the test. Right? So he disobeyed God in order to obey God. And it just didn't work for him. And the prophet got really mad and was like, no, God's going to give you a sign anyway. And here's your sign. Your sign is going to be that before, that there's going to be a woman who conceives and gives birth. And before that baby has been fully weaned, these kings are going to be gone. That's what this prophecy is about. In the original Hebrew, that word that we translate virgin means young lady. It can mean virgin because in this culture, young unmarried ladies were virgins, right? It was just synonymous. In the Greek, the word virgin means virgin, right? But in the Hebrew, what God was saying was, hey, there's a woman here and she's going to get pregnant. And when she raises that baby before he knows right from wrong, I'm going to already take care of your problem. That's how you can trust me. So the original version of this promise was about time. It was about how quick God was going to save Ahaz and his people from two rival kingdoms. Does that make sense? Okay. Here's what's crazy, though. Matthew looks back at that, and he's like, that's not just about Isaiah's day. That's also about this day. That's also about this. This is a fulfillment of that. Like, that already happened. That's been done, right? Everybody knows that that took place. It was fulfilled in Isaiah chapter 8 when Isaiah went and had relations with the prophetess, his wife, and she conceived and bore a son. Like, that's in Isaiah 8, right after this. That happened. So Matthew knows that there is a physical fulfillment to this prophecy. But when he reads it, he's like, but this hinted at something bigger. This shows us the type of thing that God does. This shows us that when we're hopeless and we're surrounded by enemies and we can't save ourselves, we need somebody to save us. And it's going to take God because God needs to be with us. But here's what's nuts. In the Old Testament, it was just a sign that God was with his people. In the New Testament, God was actually with his people, right? Like, Jesus moved into town, right? Like, he was here, and that changed everything. And the way you know Matthew is fulfilling this prophecy, kind of making this bigger, making this about Jesus, is that word fulfilled. Whenever Matthew talks about an Old Testament prophecy that's got a one-for-one correlation, he uses the word written. So in the next chapter, right? Herod's trying to figure out where the Messiah is born, so he gets the wise men together, and they ask everybody, and they say, as it is written, in Bethlehem, the Messiah will be born, right? That's the idea. It's just a one-for-one correlation. But every time Matthew looks back into the Old Testament and kind of inserts Jesus into that and makes it this bigger, more beautiful story, he uses the word fulfilled. One of the other places he does it early in Matthew is when it says, and they called Jesus a Nazarene in order to fulfill the prophecy. But if you read the Old Testament, you're like, there is no prophecy where Jesus is called the Nazarene. Right? Like, I don't get this. And you need to know this because people who don't trust the Bible will look at this and be like, they're just making stuff up. It's not there. It's full of contradictions. But it's not. Because the word Nazarene shares the exact same root consonant with the word Nazir, which in the Hebrew means branch. And there's this really cool prophecy in Isaiah 11 about how there will be this dry stump of Jesse, and out of it will come a branch from David, and eventually, even after pruning, that branch will bear fruit for the salvation of all nations. Right? So Matthew reads that, and then he's like, Jesus is Nazareth. Nazareth sounds a lot like Nazir. Yes! Right? That's what he does. He's like, fulfilled. And I love that. Because it means when you're reading your Old Testament, if you see something, you're like, that sounds a little bit like Jesus. It's about Jesus. Right? Like, Matthew gives you permission to read the Old Testament looking for Jesus. And it makes it way more beautiful when you do that. Because when you start to see all the stuff kind of lined out over and over again, you see what God does and how he does it, and then you get to Jesus and you're like, and he did it all in Jesus. This is why Paul, at the beginning of a letter to the church in Corinth, can say that Jesus is the yes and amen to all of God's promises. Everything God said he would do, he did in Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate human. He's the second Adam, the second Israel. He is what we all aspire to be as humanity. And Matthew shows us that with that word fulfilled. So as you're reading the gospel, whenever you see this word fulfilled, know that Matthew is doing some really cool theology. Okay? Get excited. This is the part you get excited. Thank you. Good job. See, I told you guys I liked that. I knew it was going to happen. Okay, now this should just excite all of us, right? Because this is just real basic stuff. They're going to call his name Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. That's a big deal. I told you at the beginning, we were made to be with God. I believe that the center storyline of all of Scripture is the presence of God. That's what I went to school and did my doctorate on, was the presence of God. I believe wholeheartedly that we were made to be in the presence of God, that our sin exiled us from the presence of God, so that God pursued us, bringing us back in his presence through a series of covenants. He did it through the tabernacle, he did it through the temple, and then one day he's going to do it through his own son, Jesus Christ. Right? And then Jesus, who is in heaven, gives us the Holy Spirit and shows up when we gather. So right now, the church is the place of God's presence on earth. But one day, he's coming back again physically to be present with his people. And the end of all that is that we get to go be with him for all of eternity in a place that looks a lot like Eden, with trees and rivers and all kinds of cool stuff. That's the idea. The whole of Scripture is getting back to Eden. Why? Because it's getting back to the presence of God. Because we weren't made to be alone. We were made to be in the presence of God. When we separate ourselves from him, We find that our life feels futile. Ecclesiastes calls it vain, vanity, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Solomon was writing about a life devoid of the glory of God, apart from the presence of God. Everything is vain without God in your life. Everything is shallow, fleeting, futile, and empty without God as the glorious gravity that gives everything weight and pulls it all together. But here's what's good, that we need him and he chooses to be with us. Right? Because all of this was true regardless of Jesus coming or not. We still needed him. We still were vain without him. We've got to have this in our lives, and he knows we can't get it on our own, so he comes to be with us. Jesus Christ, born of a woman. We call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus is a reminder that God is with us because he is actually God with us. So back to the story. So Joseph woke from sleep, and he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. Love that, right? Like, be like Joseph. Right? When God tells you to do something, what should you do? Yeah, that thing. That's what you should do. Okay? And some of you are like, but I mean, I've never had a dream where God told me to do something. I know. It would be really good if he would have written down everything he wanted you to do in a book. If only there were a book where God had all of his commands for his people listed out in a series of stories that, oh, wait, right? That's why this matters. Okay? You don't need to wait for a sign from heaven. You have the Word of God, right? Inspired, authoritative, inerrant. If you don't know that, I'm a Bible guy, right? You should be able to tell by the way that I preach. This is true. This is authority. This is foundational. This is without error. The Bible matters, okay? So Joseph got up. He did the thing that God told him to do. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she'd given birth to a son. Why do we need to know that? Because we got to remember, it's not Joseph's baby. Like, I mean, she's already conceived. She's already pregnant with the Holy Spirit. She's months in, and Joseph's still like, I'm not going to mess any of this up. Right? Still, it's a Holy Spirit thing going on over here. That's nuts to me. Right? That there's this recurring sort of idea where over and over and over again, what are we supposed to see? It's God's baby. Why does that matter? Because the Son of God is God himself. Because we need God to save us. We need God to be what? With us. In order to do that, we need a God who can save us from our sins. Jesus ties all of those things together. The miraculous conception, right? The birth, the marriage, all of these things get tied together. Last service, we had somebody send a question in. They were like, so I really just don't get Joseph's role in all of this. Like, why did it have to be like, why does the genealogy drive towards Joseph if he's not even technically related to Jesus? Remember the genealogy in Matthew? Traces the royal descent of the Davidic throne, right? So it, who is going to be sitting on the throne after David? This guy, and then 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 Joseph? Who's going to sit on the throne after Joseph? Jesus Christ, the son of David. He's going to sit on throne because he deserves the throne, because the throne belongs to him, because the throne is already his by dint of all sorts of stuff. That's the idea that's happening here, okay? So guys, I want you, when you read this story about the birth of Jesus Christ, I want you to read it with theological eyes, right? I don't want you to sort of baptize it with a weird Christmas nostalgia, okay? I want you to read this and I want you to be like, God did something crazy, right? But he did it in the midst of something really normal. You know what I mean? Like he could have just dropped the baby down and that would have been cool, right? Mary would probably have been like, that's fine, right? Like, thanks. It's a lot less awkward now, right? But that's not how it happened. He went through some very ordinary means to do some really unordinary things. He went through some very natural people to do some very supernatural things. And that's good for us because we're natural people, full of ordinary activities. And if God can do it then, he can do it now, which means he can step into our lives and do miraculous things and supernatural things. We just have to be obedient. We just have to be receptive. We just have to pay attention to where he's at, to what he's doing. We have to acknowledge that he is indeed with us, that he is saving us, and that we need to follow him and confess that he is the Lord of our lives. I want you guys to bow your head, if you will. One of the evidences of our confession of faith is that we celebrate the sacrament together every week as a church. When you came in, the elements of the sacrament, the Lord's Supper, were on your chair. There's a cup with a little bit of grape juice in it, and on the lid of that, there's a little wafer of bread. That wafer of bread symbolizes the body of Christ broken for you on the cross. That grape juice symbolizes the blood of Christ poured out for you on the cross. The Bible says whenever we eat and drink this, we do it in memory of Christ. We do it in memory of his birth, of his life, as his death, of his burial, of his resurrection, of his ascension, of his presence now, and of his promise to return. All of Christ is what we remember. All of Christ is what we memorialize. The Bible, though, does make it incredibly clear that the sacrament is a sacred thing for followers of Jesus. To be a follower of Jesus means that you believe in your heart that Christ died on a cross for your sins so that you wouldn't have to. That you believe in your heart that he was buried in the ground and came back to life 3 days later. And because of that, you've confessed that he is the Lord of your life by repenting of your idolatry and following him. If that's you, then the Bible says that you are saved. And because of that, you're welcome to participate in the sacrament with us. If that's not you, it can be, with belief and confession. But if you're not comfortable with that, you have questions, I'm happy to answer them later. But I would just encourage you to abstain from taking the sacrament at this time. I'm going to pray. When I'm done, you can prepare your heart and then participate in the Lord's Supper together. Father, we love you and we thank you. God, I just ask that you would do what only you can do in our midst, Lord, that you would do supernatural and miraculous things. We love you, Father. In your name we pray. Amen.